Good morning, everyone. How are we going? Good? I've been preaching on a study camp and I'm used to a little bit more response. How are we going? Good. Good to hear. Oh, even a cheer. Thanks, Cole. Well, when I was young, I'm a little bit older than what I look. When I was young, I used to think freedom, moral freedom, was doing whatever I wanted, watching whatever I wanted and eating whatever I wanted. Then I grew up. Now I don't want to do whatever I want. I don't want to watch whatever I want, and I certainly can't afford to eat whatever I want. But that was what I thought freedom was. Freedom was liberty. Freedom was me deciding what I could do. And it's this question that Paul asks today in our passage. It's an interesting question. What would we do if we could do whatever we want? What would we do if the restraints of the law were removed? What would you do if you could do whatever you wanted and you weren't held accountable? Now, for some of you, that might be a great opportunity. For some of you, maybe it's something you've never thought of. And for some of you, maybe that's a really scary thought. Someone who has thought about this is Steven Pinker. He's a psychologist at Harvard. And when he was young, he had this ongoing debate with his parents. And he thought that if the government laid down arms, then nothing would really happen. Society would just roll on and people would get on with life as usual. His parents, however, thought otherwise. And in his book, The Blank Slate, he records an incident when his whole view of humanity changed. Let me read to you a section from his book. "I laughed off my parents' argument that if the government ever laid down its arms, all hell would break loose. Our competing predictions were put to the test at 8 a.m. on October 17, 1969, when the Montreal police went on strike. 8 a.m. By 11:20 a.m., the first bank was robbed. By noon, most downtown stores had closed because of looting. Within a few hours, taxi drivers burned down the garage of a limousine service that had competed with them for airport customers. A rooftop sniper killed a provincial officer. Rioters broke into several hotels and restaurants. And a doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. By the end of the day, 6 banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken, and $3 million of damage had been inflicted on the city before the authorities called in the army and the Mounties to restore order." It's a pretty scary picture, isn't it? That something so stable as our prosperous Western society can become so fragile when the threat of law and the restraint of the law is removed. Well, that's the question that Paul deals with in our passage today. That's the question that he looks at in Romans 6, verses 15 to 23. And if you've got your Bibles there, please keep them open. He's just finished in chapter 6, verse 14, with this great saying. It's a wonderful saying. We're not under law. Praise God. We're not under law. We're under grace. But what does that mean for the life of the Christian? Does that mean that we're free to do as we like? Does that mean we're free to live however we want? If we're no longer under law but under grace, are we at liberty to decide what is right and what is wrong? Can we do what we like? Are we able to sin because we're covered by God's grace? That's the question that we have in verse 15. Can we sin if we're under God's grace? And the response that comes back, and if this is all you get from this message, I would love you to remember this, is no, we're not free to sin. We're not free to sin. We were once under law, and we were once slaves to sin. But we're not free. The opposite of this, of being under law and under slavery, is not freedom. It's actually being under grace and being slaves to righteousness. The opposite of slavery is not freedom, it's slavery to righteousness. If you think that because the restraint of law has been removed, then can I suggest to you that perhaps you've got a different understanding of the grace that we have in the Bible? And I want to look at this section today in three... I want to look at this passage in three sections. I've broken it up into three little chunks. I've got in verses 15 to 16 a shocking illustration. In verses 17 to 18, a deep transformation. And in verses 19 to 23, a fitting presentation. A shocking illustration, a deep transformation, and a fitting presentation. Before we do that, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask for God's help for all of us here. Our Father, we thank you that in your word you give us a strong and stern reminder that just because we are under grace, that we still have an obligation. And Father, I ask that you would help us to see that the opposite of slavery to sin is not freedom, but is slavery to righteousness. Father, please help us to understand this. Father, please help me to speak. Please help me to speak clearly. And Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't know that in Christ we have been declared just, then Father, we ask that your Spirit would be at work, moving in their hearts, prompting them and drawing them to Christ this morning. And we pray that they would come to know that great blessing of being declared just, and that you would give them faith to accept this wonderful gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point one, a shocking illustration. Well, as we've seen in verse 15, Paul asks the question, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And just as soon as the ink's dried, the answer comes back, no. Very clearly, very emphatically, no. We're not free to sin just because we're under grace. But as I was reading through Romans, I thought, let's just zoom out a little bit and put this passage in the context of Paul's greater argument. Because I think if we do that, the answer that we get is an even stronger no. In chapters 1 to 4, Paul has argued that we are justified by God's gracious gift. God's gracious gift is that he would declare a guilty sinner righteous. That is God's gracious gift in Romans. It is a gift that we receive by faith. That's what he's arguing for in chapters 1 to 4. He's explaining how we can be justified. Then at the end of chapter 5, Paul sets up a comparison. And he compares the two heads of the human race, Adam and Christ. And he's explaining how effective this free gift is. At the end of chapter 5, we have three comparisons between Adam and Christ. Just as Adam, on the one hand, brought condemnation, so Christ, on the other, brought justification. Just as Adam release this reign of sin and death on the world, so Christ has brought a new era of forgiveness and freedom. Just as Adam, so Christ. And so what the end of chapter 5, Paul's trying to communicate, is that Christ's work is just as effective. We know how effective Adam's work is. We only need to look out at the world and we will see how damaging his work has been on humanity. And yet Paul is arguing and Paul is saying that just as effective as Adam's work was, Christ's work is equally effective. And so when we come to chapters 6 and 7, the question remains, well, how do we deal with sin in the life of the believer? How do we go on living if we have been declared just before God? Why do we keep sinning? Why do we have this experience of ongoing sin in our lives? And Paul answers these questions. Paul answers this under three questions. I'll just give you the breakdown. I found it quite helpful when I was learning this at college. In 6:1, 6:15, and 7:6, Paul has three questions. In 6:1, he asks, does sin glorify God's grace? In other words, if I keep sinning, is God glorified? Does God's grace look good? In 6:15, the question that we're looking at today, he asks, are we free to sin? And in 7:6, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he asks, well, is the law sinful? And so throughout chapter 6 and 7, Paul's dealing with sin in the life of the believer. This morning, as I've said, we're looking at the question, are we free to sin? And so when we look at this passage in the light of where Paul has just finished at the end of Romans chapter 5, where he has compared what Adam has done in releasing sin and death on the world and what Christ has done in bringing justification for all who believe, in releasing this new age of grace on the world, we see that there is a very stern no. Just because we have been transferred out of Adam and into Christ means that we cannot sin, that we should not sin. We're not free to go on willingly choosing to sin. But the answer that Paul gives us, the illustration that's so shocking, is that we're no longer free. We think that being released from slavery means freedom, don't we? But Paul says, no, you actually have a new master. We're actually now slaves to Christ. And when it comes to our morality, there's actually no freedom, whether you're in Adam or whether you're in Christ, whether you're here this morning as a Christian or as a non-Christian. The Christian is a slave to Christ, the non-Christian is a slave to sin. And as I was pondering this idea, this big metaphor of slavery this week, I was tempted to think, oh man, this is so not helpful for 21st century readers. Don't think like that when you come to Paul. If ever there's something that doesn't make sense, please don't question him. There's probably something deeper that he's getting at. But the idea of slavery, it induces this notion that we're held against our will, that we're being held captive. What I think Paul's getting at, and what I think he's trying to emphasize, is not so much that we are being constrained against our will in this section, but I think what he's doing, having compared Adam and Christ, is he's emphasizing the power of the new owner. That's the thrust of his question in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? In other words, once you offer yourself to Christ, you're in. Once you offer yourself to Christ, he is your master. He is the one who decides how we live. So there are only really two masters. That's what Paul has set up at the end of chapter 5. Whether we are slaves to Christ, slaves to Adam and slaves to sin, or slaves to Christ, which leads to life. In Christ, we are declared just, and we become slaves to righteousness. It's a shocking illustration because I think it grates against our idea that to be a slave is to be constrained against our will. But I think what Paul's trying to do is he's trying to highlight the power that Christ has over us. It is he who has bought us. He is the one who has transferred us from death to life. It is his era that we live under when we come to him. So are we just expected to be mindless slaves to Christ? Well, no. And that's what I think Paul answers in the next section, in point two, a deep transformation. In verses 17 to 18, Paul describes how deep a work has been done when we move from being in Adam to being in Christ. Christ hasn't just died for us. He hasn't just been raised to life for our justification. As incredible that is, he has actually done an incredibly profound work in our hearts. He's given us a new heart. Read with me verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. In other words, this is such a deep transformation that there is a new heart that now is obeying Christ. We've got new hearts, hearts that are completely transformed, hearts that have gone from, instead of saying I have to, we say I get to and I want to. This is an incredible work. This is the deepest and most profound work that can ever be experienced. To change the human heart is something only God can do. This is something that God has promised, and God has been working out in his fulfillment of salvation history. He promised it in Jeremiah 31. He promised it in Ezekiel 36. And this ability to change the human heart is the most incredible thing that you can experience. Going from being in Adam and being slaves to sin to being in Christ means that we get a new heart. In a sermon on Ezekiel 36, Spurgeon described his own experience of God melting his own heart. I want to read part of it to you. I think it's a beautiful illustration of what we experience when we come to Christ. When God first begins the work of changing the heart, he finds a man totally averse to any such thing. Man kicks and struggles against God. He will not be saved. I must confess, I never would have been saved if I could have helped it. As long as ever, I rebelled, I revolted and struggled against God. When he would have me pray, I would not pray. When he would have me listen to the sound of the ministry, I would not. When I heard and the tear rolled down my cheek, I wiped it away and defied him to melt my heart. When my heart was a little touched, I tried to divert it with sinful pleasures. And when that would not do, I tried self-righteousness. And would not then have been saved until I was hemmed in. And then he gave me that effectual blow of grace, and there was no more resisting. An irresistible effort of his grace. It conquered my depraved will, and it made me bow myself before the scepter of his grace. What a wonderful experience it is to come to Christ and have our hearts melted by his grace. This is the one who created us. This is the Lord of all. And yet he would come and breathe on our hearts, melt our hearts with the affection of only his love. So we're not free to sin because we have a new master. And we're not free to sin because we have new hearts. Point three, a fitting presentation. In verses 19 to 23, we have Paul's main imperative. And he drives this home by saying, present your members to righteousness. Now, if you missed last week, in the end of last week's passage, in verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, we saw a similar phrase: present yourselves to God as members, present your members as instruments of righteousness. And throughout chapters 6 and 7, Paul is building an argument. He's saying, you are to go throughout your body, examine every part, examine your members, examined not just your physical members, examine your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will, your conscience. Examine every part of you. Go throughout it and see where sin is at work fighting against you. Finally, it all comes to a climax. In chapter 12, he draws it all together. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Having done the hard work in chapter 6 and 7 of examining your members, seeing what's at war in your bodies, seeing the conflict and the tension that sin is exerting as it opposes itself against God's grace in your body, we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Paul calls us to systematically check over our lives. Go through every part of your life and see where sin is at work. Now, there's probably rules for how much you should share about your personal self when you're preaching. But I wanted to share and say that this is possible. In my own life, even just recently, I've experienced God's transforming work in my own heart. But it hasn't been easy, and the battle for sexual purity comes at a cost. But if you persist, and sexual purity is one area, alcohol, gambling, greed, jealousy, envy, slander, gossip, we are all racked by this war on this sinfulness that is at work in our bodies. But can I say that with accountability, with prayer, with an openness and a vulnerability to confess your sins to others and to be open before God, to lay out your heart, we can experience this as a church. Sin is foul, and yet it is at work in the members of our bodies. That's why Paul calls us to go through our bodies, to present our members to Christ, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So I want to stand before you. I stand here before you today, and I say, please check what is at work in your bodies. Is there something that even your spouse doesn't know about? Is there something that your closest friends don't know about? Sin leaks out. I'm sure you know this. I've only been in ministry for less than 4 years, and yet I have seen sin rip churches apart. And yet in Christ, we have a new master. We have a good master. We have a gracious master. We have a master who will forgive and forgive and forgive. 70 times 7, he will forgive. Day after day, week after week, month after month, he will forgive. But it is up to us to present our members to Christ. Can sin reign in our bodies? No. We have a new master. We have one who has died for us. We have one who has given his life for us. He is an incredibly good master. Submitting to him brings what? It brings life. That's how this passage ends. If we stay in Adam, the wages of sin is death. Left undealt with, sin will rip apart homes, it will destroy marriages, it will tear apart churches, and it will corrupt society. Even in my own family, we have members not talking to each other because of sinfulness. There's hurt, there's pain. Please deal with your sin. Please offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. And little by little, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, you will see victories. You will see the sins of yesterday start to drop off. You will see growth in your holiness. You will see joy as you repair relationships, as the God who reconciled you to himself is at work reconciling you to others. So please, do not consider sin. Do not be tempted by its short-lived desires. What it offers will leave a foul stench in your mouth. It will leave you absolutely reeling. It will leave you sick in your stomach. Are we free to sin? Why would we ever want to? Why would we ever want to when it cost our Saviour his own life? We were once under law and slaves to sin. And if that is still you, if you know that you are under sin, then can I urge you, take a quiet moment before the service is over and commit yourself to God. Cry out to him. He promises to declare you just because of what Christ has done. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for faith, and he will give it. That is what Paul has established at the beginning of Romans. We were under law. We were under sin. And that led to death. The wages of sin is death. But we're now under grace. And how good is that? Grace is what we live under. That is the reign of Christ. And we are now slaves to righteousness. We have been justified. We're not working for our righteousness. But it is this righteousness that leads to eternal life. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have set us free. Free from sin. And you have given us the wonderful opportunity to obey Christ as his slave. We thank you that the old master is gone and that we have a wonderful new master in Christ. Father, please let us not be tempted by sin. Let us not consider it. Let us not even tolerate it. Father, let us take stock of each of our members, our minds, our emotions, our wills, and let us see what needs to be submitted to you this morning. Father, if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, who hasn't experienced the wonderful declaration that in Christ we are forgiven, that we are declared absolutely just, Father, would you help them to cry out to you, and may they have faith to receive this wonderful gift. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.